Well, if you would open your Bibles, please find your way on your device to the book of Acts, and to chapter 17. So if you want to follow with me, beginning to read at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Listen, "being then his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." There really is no excuse for idolatry, Paul is saying to them. "The times of ignorance," verse 30, "God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance," that can be translated proof, "to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter, about this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your word as unworthy, sinful hearers who need you. Lord, we need your forgiveness, even to hear your word, let alone preach it. Lord, I need your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace to help me, and we need your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace to help us to receive your truth. Please teach us, living God, come to us, open our hearts, save any who are lost among us, we pray. Lord, reach into us, and Lord, you've said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is preached, you would work faith in us, that you would cause us to believe you and to trust you and to be sanctified by the truth. Please change us, Lord. Forgive us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you today about this resurrection proof. That's the title of my sermon, Resurrection Proof. It's the assurance that Paul spoke about in verse 31, the assurance that God has given us by raising Jesus from the dead. The Greek word Paul used, which is translated here as assurance, is either translated as assurance or proof in different English translations. It's talking about the reality that the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is the proof that we've been given to assure us that God is indeed going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And God is indeed commanding everyone everywhere to repent because of that. We do indeed have to repent, and I'm going to say that to you today if you're here. listening to my voice, if you're listening to my voice or watching this, I'm going to say, look, you have to repent. You are commanded. That includes me. That includes every Christian. That includes every person on this planet is commanded by God to repent. Why? And to follow Christ. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. There's the proof. Why should you do this? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. We live in a skeptical society, don't we, today? We live in a society, I think it's fair to say most people today just don't believe this. Most people today are like those people in Athens listening to the Apostle Paul. When people today hear about the resurrection, some mock, others are curious and want to hear more, but praise God, some believe and join themselves to the followers of Christ, and that's what you're seeing today in the baptisms and people coming into membership. But if you're here today, I'm guessing it's because you probably haven't come to mock. We don't get too much of that in the chapel. We get plenty of that out on the streets, but in the chapel, most people come because they're curious or they're believing, and praise God. Well, if you're curious or if you believe, you still need to know that the true Christian message has not changed in 2,000 years since Paul preached it here. We were made by God, right? That hasn't changed. We don't get to bypass that in our proclamation of the truth. We do owe him obedience. That's what Paul preached to the men in Athens. And we do know just about enough about God to be judged by what we know. We do know that God is not an idol in a temple. You know that. Actually, everyone worshipping idols kind of knows that. We also know that we've rebelled against him. You know that, don't you? And God commands everyone everywhere to repent. And so more than that, he announces that he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world with justice. Judgment is coming. And by the way, the man whom he has appointed is Jesus Christ. So you know that the message of Christianity from the very beginning of Christianity has been a message that says, look, repent and believe the good news. Repent. It comes with a command. You must repent. You must believe the good news. That's what the Apostle Peter preached in his great sermon at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Praise God, forgiveness is available. Jesus died for sinners on the cross. That was the message the other day on Good Friday. Jesus died for sinners. You can be forgiven completely, freely, as a gift. Wow. But now, hold on a minute. If you want in, what's the command? Repent and be baptized. Being baptized is becoming an all-out follower of Jesus Christ. It's saying, I'm all in. It's like today, in today's society, it's like coming out as a Christian. You're commanded to repent, and you're commanded to do so here in the book of Acts. You would say, before it's too late. The thing I get asked when I'm talking to people about this, people who don't believe, people who are not Christians, and I'm saying, you know, you need to repent and become a follower of Christ. That's what the Bible tells you to do. That's what the original Christian message is. The question that comes back again and again is what's your proof? What's your proof? I mean, you're telling me I need to abandon my lifestyle, abandon my sins that I enjoy, and come and follow Christ, make myself a little Christ, a Christian, a follower of Christ. You're saying that that's what I have to do. And I'm saying, yes, if you want to be saved. And the question comes, well, what's your proof? The answer comes here. God has given us the proof. What's the proof you need that you need to repent and become a disciple of Jesus? What's the proof God's going to judge the world? According to our text, God's given the proof of all this, the assurance of all this, by raising Jesus from the dead. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're celebrating the resurrection. Now, does that help you at all? Are you convinced? Are you convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead? Okay, if you're a believer this morning, yes, you say amen. You're all a bit dead this morning, so I'll give you another chance. You say yes, you say amen. Amen. Well done, wake up. I'm going to need you awake for my sermon, okay? So that's a good start. Lots of people would say, wouldn't they? They just can't believe it. And lots of you have family, friends, neighbors, colleagues, and they say, I just can't believe it. It happened so long ago. It happened so far away. How can we know that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, right? Okay, here we are. We've got the proof. Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you could think about it, you could put yourself in the position of the people that Paul is preaching to in Athens now. I mean, Athens is a long way from Jerusalem, and these people weren't there. None of them have seen the risen Christ. And yet Paul, you think, well, this is chutzpah, isn't it, Paul? I mean, this is a bit of preacher's bravery of Paul to stand up in front of all these people who are in love with philosophy and tell them you got to repent and believe in Jesus and to say the proof is Jesus was raised from the dead. You say, well, Paul, you're really going out on a limb there because none of these people have actually seen the risen Jesus. So how is the resurrection of the dead believable to them? And I could extend that and say 2,000 years later, how is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead believable by us? How can I say to you, you must repent, you must believe, you must be baptized, you must give your life to Christ now, before it's too late, because judgment is coming, and the proof, Jesus lives. The proof, Jesus is raised from the dead. You say, well, how can I believe that, Tom? Okay, the rest of the sermon is going to be trying to help you understand that. God has fixed a day. He commands us to repent. How can you know it's true? I'm going to say Jesus was raised from the dead, and that statement will withstand any amount of your investigation. Can I repeat that? Jesus was raised from the dead. And that statement, it's a truth claim, and I make it today. It's made in the Bible. It's been made for the last 2,000 years. That statement will withstand any amount of your investigation. If you want to know it's true, look, you can check it out. You say, Tom, that's a cop-out. No, I'm going to go through some of it, but I'm just going to point out to you to start with that if you want to know this is true, this has been denied from the very beginning, right? People have been denying the truth of the resurrection, but this is so well attested. This is so well proven that you can find out without actually any doubt in your mind at the end of your investigation, Jesus was raised from the dead. And the question that always interests me is the question of bias. Okay, so you're coming to this question about was Jesus indeed raised from the dead? And people often accuse me of bias when it comes to that question. And I have to agree with them. Yes, I'm biased. I cannot not have bias. I believe Jesus is raised now. I'm convinced. But hold on a minute. Neither can they escape bias, right? Neither can you escape bias. So let me ask you as we begin, what's your bias about the question of was Jesus raised from the dead? Do you really want to know if it's true or not? Now, I'm going to give you now a few basic lines of evidence for the resurrection. And I wish I could do something more to persuade you about the danger you're in while you listen to this, because you know that the more you have in the way of evidence, I'm kind of nervous of preaching like this to you this morning, because the more you have in the way of evidence, the more guilty you become if you still won't accept it. the more evidence there is, the more it exposes your bias if you still won't accept it. And I'm going to give you three different lines of proof that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and I'm going to say these are open for your investigation. But the question is, of course, what are you going to do with it? Look, when anyone tells you a story, let's say someone told you a story about how they discovered a new remedy for joint pain. And this new remedy lets people who've been crippled all their life just suddenly walk again and enjoy a normal life. Whether you believe it or not depends upon the kind of assessment you make on a few different lines of investigation. First of all, you might evaluate the story itself. Does it sound like fact or does it sound like fiction? Are there features of the story itself that make it believable or unbelievable in and of itself? But then secondly, you might also make some kind of assessment of the source. So first of all, the story, and then the source itself. Who's telling you this? Has the person who's telling you this story shown themselves to be credible in other ways? Is the source believable, you'd say? And then beyond that, you might think about the consequences. If you're a medic, you might say the sequelae, the consequences of the story, you work out if what happens as a result of this story makes sense of the story itself, whether is there evidence that people who were crippled by their joint pain are now walking normally having taken this remedy. It's a really simple picture, isn't it? Did it work out in history the way it was told in the story? If you haven't guessed it already, this is how we're going to work through the story of the resurrection. First of all, we think about the story itself, then the source of the story, and then the consequences or the sequelae of the story. And I want you to consider, as we go, whether you believe Jesus rose. Do you really believe it? Okay, you with me? First of all, let's think about whether the story itself is believable. Is the story believable? And by this, I mean that I'm saying that the story is believable, and I mean that the accounts that we have in the Bible of the resurrection are themselves believable accounts. They're believable stories. We kind of intuitively know, don't we, when something that we're being told is believable or not. But when you start to examine it and break it down and try to evaluate it, analyzing your own understanding of whether something's true or not, it's actually more difficult. But you can ask questions like, does the story have the characteristics of a truthful account? Is it plain and unadorned, or is it embellished? Is it straightforward and is this a story that's overly exaggerated and dramatized? Is it just a personal record with personal observations and details that are believable because they seem to just be somebody's observations? Or is the story a story that's being explained too much, unfolded too much, given too much meaning in order to make a point? Then you could say, is this a personal perspective, or is this something that is this a limited personal perspective that's being given you, or is this something that is made up and too exhaustive? Is there too much to be just one person's story? I hope you're getting the point. Just as you're evaluating any story, the details of the story itself make some logical sense? Or are there errors, obvious logical errors in the story itself? Now, if it does make sense, we talk about a story having a ring of truth about it. In other words, it sounds right. Are you with me? You awake still? In the case of a story like the resurrection accounts, we're saying it doesn't sound like fiction. It sounds like it's actually claiming to be the history of an actual event. And I'm just going to put it out there quickly. The skeptics can't have it both ways, can they? Because you can't, on the one hand, say that these people, as they do, they say that these people, these believers, were just primitive, ignorant, gullible, kind of credible people believing what they see in their own imagination. These were just kind of foolish people, unscientific. They got fooled by their own hallucinations or imaginations or desires. You can't have that and at the same time say these people made up stories that are the most remarkable fiction ever, so much so that they've managed to convince people that it's absolutely true for the last 2,000 years. You can't have the best ever fiction written by the most remarkably gullible people ever. And that's what the critics would say. Now, come back to our example, John 20. Adam read this to you earlier. Let me just read it to you. I've kind of set up the criteria for evaluating a story. And now I'm just going to read this to you again, just the first 10 verses, and listen to the record of the Apostle John. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, And so she ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I'm just giving you a sample so that you can evaluate it in your own minds. And let me ask you that simple question. Does that ring true? Does that sound like, does it sound like a truthful account or not? Is it embellished? Is it exaggerated? Is it too explained? Is it too exhaustive? Are there logical errors that kind of tell you this is false? I'm going to say the answers to all those questions are no. The gospel claims to be written, John's gospel claims to be written by the Apostle John many years later. But to my eye, this account that we read in John chapter 20 has the ring of an eyewitness years later, recalling what he himself saw and experienced and giving us a brief account of it. I mean, he could have said much more, couldn't he? And he could have made much more of it, but there's no real explanation. There's the cloth on the floor and the cloths on the bench, presumably, but the descriptions are not all there. They're not exaggerated. They're not over-explained. It's not overly exhaustive. It's just an honest first-person account. And he refers to himself in the third person, the other disciple, so modestly. If you accept that, it does also give rise to another question, doesn't it? John isn't the only one who wrote a record of this event. Actually, all the gospel writers give us their own different eyewitness accounts of which are testimonies. And you know what those critics say, don't you? You come to a story like this, and the critics immediately say that years later, the Christians sat down and they got together and they just kind of made this stuff up. They would say Jesus didn't really rise. Jesus was crucified. Yes, they can't deny that anymore because historically it's been accepted as fact by anyone that investigates it historically. They say Jesus was crucified. Oh, but Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We can't believe that. It's because people don't rise from the dead. That's their evidence. And so because we can't believe that, the Christians must have sat down together at some point and decided this would be a good thing to make up, right? Okay, so let's think about that. you've got four different gospel witnesses, eyewitness accounts that have been written down over a time span and accepted by the earliest members of the Christian church, accepted as authoritative. And yet there are these obvious differences between one account and the next account. And actually, there are many. You can try and work it all out by reading them together and trying to put these different accounts together. Now, let me just back up and say, look, if the critics were right and the Christians got together and sat down to kind of collude and conspire to make this stuff up, what would you expect? Well, if you read all these accounts and they were all identical, you might actually smell a rat and you'd be right, right? Because you get four witnesses of any crime and you get them saying all exactly the same things. And you know one thing, if you're a detective, you know that they're lying. Because four people seeing the same event don't see the same things, do they? And when they write down their own first-person account of what happened, when they say, this is what I saw, they all record slightly different versions of the same event. So you expect to find differences. If you've had any different experience dealing with different eyewitnesses of the same event, you'd expect those differences at first to present you with real problems putting the accounts together. You might think that there's a big discrepancy. Actually, this is the stuff that gives conspiracy theories. You know, someone commits a terrible murder on a bridge in London, and you can guarantee that when the conspiracy theorists get hold of the different first-person eyewitness accounts, they find holes, they find differences in those accounts which are significant enough to give them fuel for conspiracy theories and to believe that the whole thing's made up and done by actors. Anyway, that's how differences in first-person eyewitness testimonies can be remarkable and distinct to the point that it creates confusion. Was this event real even? But actually, if you do examine different eyewitness testimonies of the same event carefully enough, you would expect, if they are true eyewitness testimonies, you would expect eventually to be able to begin to reconcile them, to solve the problems created by the differences, right? Is that a fair thing to say? So let's take an example, shall we? I'm just going to give you one example. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The critics love this. Actually, this is one of their favorite passages. John chapter 20 verse 1 says, these women came to the tomb early while it was, what does it say? Still dark. And they say, hold on a moment. Look, Matthew says it was as it began to dawn. Mark says that when the sun had risen, they came to the tomb. So when did they get to the tomb, right? Was it when the sun had risen or was it when it was still dark? Because those two are not compatible. Agreed? Those two seem like a contradiction, right? So how do you solve something like that? Maybe some of you have come across those things in your Bible as you've read it and you thought, oh no, what do I do? Well, the answer actually, let me tell you, is not to just bury it. Jesus rose. We don't bury things. We expose these things to the light. We expose these things to investigation. We're not trying to hide from the truth. We're trying to discover and expose the truth. And so the answer is always to dig a little more. If you dig a little closer, you don't have a contradiction. You just have different accounts from different perspectives. You say, Tom, how can you have different perspectives? One says the sun's risen. One says it was still dark. How are those just different perspectives? All right, let me explain it to you. Very simple. You have to dig a little, but it's worth realizing that the Greek word translated when they came to the tomb, that word translated come can also mean go. You say, oh, Tom, that's confusing. Well, that's Greek. And that's translation from any language to another language, actually. Let me read you the BDAG, that's the, probably the best Greek dictionary definition. Definition two for this word, erchomai, is to proceed on a course with a destination in view, comma, go. That's the translation. And the other translation, the main translation, is come. And you say, are you coming or going, Tom? All right, let's do this. The same verb, erchomai, okay, Greek verb, occurs twice in Mark 11, 13. And it's translated in two different ways. Let me read it to you in the ESV. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he, that's Jesus, went to see it, to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. There you go. So you got Jesus going and coming. He went and he came, and it's the same verb. You say, Tom, so this verb can mean go or it can mean come? Yes, exactly. John 21, 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. Same word, erchomai. Luke 2, 24. But supposing him to be in the group, that's his parents, Jesus's stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary leaving Jerusalem when Jesus was a child and stayed behind in the temple. Verse 44, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. They went, that's the same word, erchomai. You say, so Tom, it could be translated, they went to the tomb while it was still dark. Exactly. Problem solved. So is it all like this? Well, John says they went to the tomb while it was still dark. Matthew said it was nearly dawn. Luke says it was at early dawn. Mark says the sun had risen. And if you are a detective and you're listening to all these different eyewitness testimonies, what do you do with that? You say they left in the dark. It dawned on the route. And when they got there, the sun had risen. Simple. If they're all telling the truth. Now, if they were making it up, do you think they'd have got together and solved a simple, obvious difference like that? Of course they would. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Also of what John immediately says in his account, because John says while it was still dark, they came, or better translated, they went to the tomb. And then he says, and they saw that the stone, she saw that the stone was taken away from, well, how do you see in the dark? And then she ran. You don't run in the dark when there's no street lights. So it makes sense that it's now dawned, right? But you make sense of it by putting it all together. What have you got? I'm going to say to you, look, if you put all these accounts together, what you get is the most unbelievable picture of people running to and fro, discovering, confused, weeping, seeing the risen Christ, believing, not believing, confused, running. And it's all backwards and forwards. And I tell you, I did this a few years ago. I tried to put all the accounts together. My mind was spinning by the end of it, trying to put all the differences together. But do you know the picture I got when I saw it? I got the picture of the reality of the story, that this is true. Jesus rose. He actually rose. These people actually experienced it. Their lives were shaken by the reality, and their records are shaking as they pass it on to us in simple terms. John Blanchard, in his book, Does God Believe in Atheists?, quotes Lord Lyndhurst, who was one of the greatest minds in British legal history. Lyndhurst said, I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. This is a man who was convinced by the integrity of the resurrection accounts to believe that Jesus rose. Now, I've just spent a little bit of time looking at one tiny aspect of one example, and I know I haven't proved it to you, but I've just tried to give you a sample of what you can do. And I'm saying to you, look, these resurrection accounts, this resurrection story is believable. And it will stand up to any amount of your investigation. In fact, I'm going to promise you, the more you dig, the more certainty you will find. So dig away. But what about your bias? What about your bias? Do you want to? Will you? Will you go from here if you're doubting? Will you go from here and look? Will you strive to find out, is this true or not? Because look, what depends upon it is your obedience to the command, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He says you're in trouble. He says the day of judgment's coming. And the proof is Jesus raised from the dead. And so I'm going to say to you, the scary thing is your bias, isn't it? Because sometimes you know enough to know that you don't want to look and find the answer. Because you know that if you found the answer, you don't want to follow Christ. I've just got to say to you as a faithful pastor, if that's the case today, if your bias is saying don't look, if your bias is telling you to hide from the truth, I just want you to know that you're on the road to hell. I want you to know that unless you change your mind, unless you repent of that hardening of your heart against even looking to find the truth, unless you change from the course you're on, you'll end up in hell, and God will say to you, you knew, didn't you? You knew enough to know that you didn't want to know. And you know God would be right to judge you at that point. What a scary place to be. I pray the Lord will open your eyes and make you willing to look into it. I pray that the Lord will help you if you're curious and you do want to know more. Pray that he'll give you more opportunity. Let me just say this. If you know enough to know it's true, don't leave it another day. Repent today, because none of us know that we have another day. Now, I must go on. Secondly, more than just the story is believable, the source is believable. Look, if someone is telling you that they have the solution to the human condition, and you need to repent and follow their leader, and then they tell you, you say, where'd you get this from? And they said, you know, I've been reading some DC comics recently, or I've been watching The Avengers, I got this great new kind of understanding of human nature, and we've got this new leader, we're calling him Fury, and he's telling us the path to eternal life. You might want to just kind of scratch your head and walk away. You might want to warn them and give them the sermon, perhaps. Definitely want to put the brakes on hard, right? Because the source is not credible. The source is not believable. I'm saying the source here is the Bible, okay? It's that we have the Bible to tell us Jesus rose. And we're here to celebrate it as Christians today. And I'm just going to say the source is believable. Actually, the Bible has an internal consistency, an inherent credibility that will enable you as you study the Bible to believe it. I don't need to defend the Bible. I just need to unleash it, as Spurgeon said. And you know, as I preach the Bible to you, as you read the Bible for yourself, you can read these stories and go, do I believe this or not? Actually, the power of God can come with the proclamation of his word and the reading of his word, and you can find yourself believing it and not even understanding why, because God does that. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and God can inspire faith in you as you read his word in a way that you just can't understand. But I'm just going to say it. The Bible itself is consistent and credible on the issue of the resurrection. You say, what do you mean, Tom? I say, well, I mean that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The New Testament understands that to mean that Jesus, the Messiah, had to rise from the dead. It was prophesied long before that he must rise. He could not lie in the grave. And so a Messiah rising from the dead is consistent, right? That's consistent with the whole Bible. Psalm 22 starts with the great cry of dereliction that you heard on Friday from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to describe the agonizing death of our Lord in some detail prophetically. They've pierced my hands and my feet. the psalmist says. But by the end of the psalm, the end of Psalm 22, the picture is new life, life after death. This is resurrection. It's Isaiah 53. For it pleased the Lord to crush him, verse 10, and to put him to grief. It's talking about the death of Jesus. You know it's talking about the death of Jesus because Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It's talking about him going to the grave. It's definitely talking about the Messiah, my servant. This is the promised Messiah. And you say, look, the Jews should have known. Yeah, they've been ignoring Isaiah 53 for a long time. Read it to them. But they should have known, shouldn't they, that the Lord would put him to grief, crush his suffering servant. But then, oh, his grave would be with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, verse 9, all completed and fulfilled in prophecy. But verse 10, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. You can't prolong your days after your death. This is resurrection. Now, Jesus prophesied it himself. He said, right at the beginning of his ministry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, there we go. They thought he was talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. His disciples got that later. John 10, 17 to 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. What? That I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Mark 8:31. As soon as he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You get the same teaching in Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, chapter 17 in Matthew. As they were gathering in, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And chapter 20, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, listen, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. There's 7 prophecies in just one sentence, and all of them fulfilled exactly as Jesus predicted. And you say, well, okay, there is this internal consistency within the Bible. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus made it explicit. I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, by the way, that's pretty hard gag to pull off when it involves being handed over to your enemies. You place yourself in the hands of your enemies and let them crucify you on a cross and try and pull off some stunt that involves you rising from the dead. Apparently, people have all these swoon theories. They just don't add up according to the details in the Bible. They have a theory that someone else got substituted for Jesus on the cross. It's nowhere in Scripture. The testimony of the Bible is consistent. It's clear. And it's credible. Jesus, the Messiah, died Friday. And he was raised again today. Hallelujah. Jesus rose. I believe it. Do you believe it? Yes. Are you persuaded that this is true? Actually, the source is credible when you think of it as the Bible, but then you start to think, well, these people in Athens, this is the verse I read to you, they're hearing a sermon from Jesus. They haven't got the whole Bible. They've got the Old Testament, perhaps, but these are Greek philosophical thinker people all gathered together to speculate about philosophy endlessly, and Paul's just proclaiming it to them. How do they believe the source? Well, actually, for them, and when you're preaching the gospel to your friend, your your co-worker, your colleague, your neighbor, guess who's the source? Paul was the source at that point. Now, the question these Athenian idle philosopher types had to answer was, is Paul credible? Do I believe him? What a scary thing, by the way. The only Bible that most people read is you. You bring them the message of the gospel and they're asking the question, is this credible? You better have a believable life, right, Christian? This is a scary thing. But I'm going to say it's not scary if you're genuinely saved. Because, look, if you genuinely believe this, Paul, when he stood before the Athenians, was pretty bold, wasn't he? I mean, God has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus rose. How do you know? I've seen him. Jesus rose. Yeah, I met him. Guess what? I was an enemy. I was a persecutor. I was killing people vicariously. I was putting people in prison, dragging off men, women, children. I was after this guy, Jesus, and his followers. I hated it, says Paul. And then I met him. And I met him en route to more of my hateful persecution of Christians. And really, he met me because he just confronted me on the road. And I was on the road to Damascus, and then suddenly there was this bright light, and you can imagine Paul telling his testimony, can't you? And yes, I've met the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Can you imagine Paul saying that to them? I know. And can you imagine them looking in his eyes and thinking, is this guy crazy? Some of them dismissed him, didn't they? What's this babbler saying? Seems to be advocating foreign gods. But there's some people looking into the eyes of Paul and saying, he really believes this. He really believes that he's met Jesus raised from the dead. I need to investigate this. I'm going to say, thirdly, that not only the story is believable and the source is believable, the Bible, and you better be believable if it's you. Paul was believable. But also, the consequences make the resurrection believable. The consequences of the resurrection in people's lives make the message of the resurrection believable. Look, if someone told you a story about a terrible murder of their own husband that they just discovered, his body lying on the floor, and this is their beloved husband, and they're telling it to you in this deadpan, unemotional, not even shocked, not trembling, not just, oh yeah, well, he was in this position and that position and the other, and you, if you watched any detective movies, you'd start to smell a rat, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, maybe she did it. Maybe she's just making up this story. And so people who've done that kind of thing go to all sorts of lengths to try to appear believable, don't they? By going with the natural consequences of the reality that they're trying to promote in their story. Now, what I'm saying is Jesus is alive. Do you believe it? Christianity is real. Do you believe it? If Jesus is alive and Christianity is real, then the people who believe that, who are his followers, who have repented, who do have this hope of resurrection, Jesus rose and so shall I. They do have a hope of a resurrection after death. Do you think their life is going to be unbelievably different? What about when they face death themselves? Do you think that's going to be changed? Actually, that's the story of Christianity, isn't it? The people who testified that Jesus, the people who first testified, Jesus met them and he said, you are my witnesses. He appointed apostles. They had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. He said, you are my witnesses all over the world. And he sent them out to proclaim the resurrection of the dead. Do you think those people really believed it? What about on the moment when they took the apostle Peter and they were about to nail him to a cross? Oh, when Jesus was first arrested and first crucified, where were the disciples? Gone. Didn't see them for dust. In fact, Peter followed from a distance and then denied the Lord Jesus three times, swearing, not just swearing an oath that he denied it, but cursing. I tell you, I do not know the man. And you can insert the expletives or maybe don't. That's the apostle Peter. But then he meets the resurrected Lord Jesus. He's face to face with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he's restored. And Peter, this Peter, goes and preaches everywhere boldly. The people of Israel are just completely dumbfounded by the boldness of these men. And then when they finally get hold of Peter and they're about to nail him to a cross, the Romans are doing it, and they're going to nail him to a cross. What does Peter say? It's not in the Bible, but history tells us he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Do it upside down." And they crucified him upside down. Did Peter believe it? Actually, all of the apostles, if history is correct, all of them went to their deaths saying, "Jesus rose, and we believe it." And they proclaimed it, but they sealed it with their blood. Now, would you die for a lie? These are the consequences, aren't they? Let me just give you an example of how this hope transforms people. This is from a story of a Russian soldier, a captured Russian soldier named Koskinen, during a war between Finland and Russia. Disastrous war for Russia. 1939, Russia invaded Finland, and the Finns beat them soundly. The story was, I've found it in a few different places, but it seems as though originally it was written in a Salvation Army publication, The War Cry, and translated probably from Finnish. It's a story given by a man called Nordenberg, who was a soldier. He was actually there. He was one of the captors, one of the Finnish soldiers who had captured some Russian soldiers. And he tells his story. Let me read it to you. I'm just going to read this. "I offered my services to the government and was appointed an officer in General Mannerheim's army. It was a terrible time. We'd besieged the town, which had been taken by the Red Army, and retook it. A number of Red prisoners were under my guard, and seven of them were to be shot at dawn on Monday. I will never forget the preceding Sunday. The seven men were kept in the basement of the town hall, and in the passage, my men stood at attention with their rifles. The atmosphere was filled with hatred, and my soldiers were drunk with success and taunted their prisoners, who swore and beat on the walls with their bleeding fists. Others called for their wives and children who were far away. At dawn, they were all to die. We had the victory, that was true enough, but the value of this seemed to diminish as the night advanced. Then something happened. One of the men doomed to death began to sing. He's mad, was everyone's first thought. But I had noticed this man, Koskinen. He'd not raved and cursed. Quietly, he sat on his bench, a picture of utter despair. Nobody said anything to him, for each was carrying his own burden in his own way. Koskinen sang, rather waveringly at first, but then his voice grew stronger and became natural and free. All the prisoners then turned and looked at him as he sang, 'Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of the angels, borne in a song to me, over the field of jasper and over the crystal sea. Over and over again he sang that verse. And when he finished, everyone was quiet for a few minutes, until a wild-looking man broke out with, "Where did you get that, you fool? You trying to make us religious?" Koskinen looked at his comrades with tear-filled eyes as he said quietly, "Comrades, will you listen to me for a minute? You asked me where I got this song. It was from the Salvation Army. I heard it 3 weeks ago. My mother sang about Jesus and prayed to him." He stopped a little while as if to gather strength. Then he rose to his feet. Being the soldier that he was, he looked straight in front of him and continued, "It is cowardly to hide your beliefs. The God my mother believed in is now my God. I cannot tell how it happened. I lay awake last night and suddenly saw my mother's face before me, and it reminded me of the song that I'd heard. I felt I had to find the Savior and hide in him. Then I prayed like the thief on the cross that Christ would forgive me and cleanse my sinful soul and make me ready to stand before him whom I should meet so soon. It was a strange night with times when everything seemed to shine around me. Verses from the Bible and the songbook came to my mind. They brought messages of the crucified Savior and the blood that cleanses from sin and the home he's prepared for us. I thanked him, accepted him, and since then this verse has been sounding inside me. It was God's answer to my prayer. I could no longer keep it to myself. Within a few hours, I shall be with the Lord, saved by grace." Koskinen's face shone as if by an inward light. His comrades sat there quietly. He himself stood there, transfixed. My soldiers were listening to what this red revolutionary had to say. "You're right, Koskinen," said one of his comrades at last. "If only I knew there were mercy for me too. But these hands of mine have shed blood, and I've reviled God and trampled on all that is holy. Now I realize there is a hell, and that's the proper place for me." He sank to the ground in despair, with despair on his face. "Pray for me, Koskinen," he groaned, "for tomorrow I shall die, and my soul will be in the hands of the devil." These two red soldiers went down on their knees and prayed for each other. It was no longer prayer, but it reached heaven. And we who listened to it forgot our hatred. It melted in the light of heaven. For here were two men who were soon to die, seeking reconciliation with their God. A door leading to the invisible stood ajar, and we were at the entrance. We were entranced by the sight. Let me tell you shortly that by that time it was 4 a.m. By the time that it was 4 a.m., all Koskinen's comrades had followed his example and begun to pray. The change in the atmosphere seemed indescribable. Some of them sat on the floor, some of them on benches, some wept quietly, others talked of spiritual things. None of us had a Bible, but the Spirit of God spoke to us all. Then someone remembered those at home, and there followed an hour of intense letter writing. Confessions and tears were in those letters. The night had almost gone, and day was dawning. No one had had a moment's sleep. "Sing the song once more for us, Koskinen," said one of them. And you should have heard them sing not only that song, but verses and choruses long forgotten. The soldiers on guard united with them. The power of God had touched all. Everything had changed. And the venerable town hall's basement resounded in that early morning hour with the songs of the blood of the Lamb. The clock struck six. How I wished I could beg for grace for these men, but I knew that was impossible. Between two rows of soldiers, they marched out to the place of execution. One of them asked to be allowed to sing Koskinen's song once again, and permission was granted. Then they asked to be allowed to die with uncovered faces. With hands to heaven, they sang with might and main, safe in the arms of Jesus. When the last line had died out, the lieutenant gave the word, fire, and the seven red soldiers fought their last fight. We inclined our heads in silent prayer. Then that guard from Finland says this. He says, what happened in the hearts of others, I do not know. But as far as I was concerned, I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his lowliest and youngest disciples. And I had seen enough to realize that I too could be his. I'm just going to say to you, look, that's real resurrection faith right there. Seven men singing their way into heaven not long before cursing their way towards hell. I'm going to say to you from my pastor's heart and the little that I've seen in my short life of the reality of God in your lives and in the lives of people I've witnessed come to Christ, that is not unusual. That is true Christian belief. I watched a woman go from tears of bitter confusion and anger to tears of joy as her eyes literally opened wide in the moment she believed in Christ. And her life in that instant was changed from misery to joy. And she lived in the joy of the Lord until the day she died, which was not till a number of years later. There are people who've been saved like this in the early years of their lives and lived a life of consistent, steady self-sacrifice for the Lord through their lives until the day they went to meet him finally. And there are those like Koskinen and those soldiers who are truly converted by the power of the risen Christ in the last moments of their lives. But I'm just going to say it to you, real resurrection life says the resurrection story is believable, right? Now, I've given you one example. I wanted to give you more, but we're done. I have to come back to this. You know, we started with the assertion that the resurrection is the proof. It's the proof of what? Acts 17, 30. God commands all men everywhere to, what's the word? Repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. Judgment is coming. How do you know? And he's given proof. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Look, we're here on Resurrection Day, 2,000 years later, saying Jesus rose. Oh, but that means something. It means that if you today are not repenting, if you're not ready for Judgment Day, this reality that Jesus rose is just the reality of your coming judgment and condemnation. I'm going to say it to you again. This is urgent. Look, Christian, if this is your hope, let your light shine. Because people out there desperately need to see that the risen Savior lives and he lives in you. And the hope that you have is like Koskinen's. Maybe the Lord will allow some of us to really suffer just to show people the reality of our faith. Embrace it, Christian. Embrace it from the Lord. how are we going to shine this light in this world unless we really believe it, Christians? Do you have doubts? Dig deep. Do you know that Jesus rose? Then live like it. Father in heaven, we pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come and work in us this resurrection life that we see available. We believe it, Lord. We see examples of it and we say that's the real deal. Oh Lord, may the real deal be in us. Deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us from lukewarmness. Lord, we pray that you would come and work amongst us in the church, that other people might see our light shining and believe the message they hear from us. Oh Lord, for those who are in doubt or for those who are hardened, we beg you to have mercy upon their souls, and we beg you for Jesus' sake. Amen.